I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, where we're going to complement what Dr. Geisler did this morning, looking at the issue of the Bible's integrity, authenticity, and reliability from a biblical theological perspective. What he did for us today was provide an outstanding historical analysis and apologetic. And indeed, I don't think I've ever seen it presented any better. And what I want to do in this session is complement that with doing an internal investigation of what does the Bible say about itself in terms of its inspiration, in terms of its authority. And we'll note several texts that address this, but without any question, the classic text in the Bible that allows the Bible to give a witness to itself concerning its reliability is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Timothy is, of course, Paul's young son in the ministry. Let me also add that when Paul writes these words, he is in prison for the second time, and he does not anticipate that he will be released. He is an old man by now. He knows that his days are numbered. And so these are last words. And I'm going to tell you something. Last words, by their very nature, are intended to be lasting words. Words that will stick. Words that will stay. Words that he believes are essential, crucial, and important to this young man that he has poured his life into, who will now take what he has been entrusted with by Paul and carry it on to others. And so Paul says in verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And then probably the most important verse in the Bible about its own inspiration, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for four things: doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, I want to do something as I begin that's a little bit different than what you might think. Won't you take the handout and flip it to the last page? Because what I want to do before we walk through this passage and look at some of these crucial issues is kind of put on the table for you the key theological terms and concepts that when we look at this theologically, we would discuss, we would seek to define, and we would seek to understand when we speak of the doctrine of bibliology or the doctrine of the Bible. Of course, the first thing that we ask is the what question. What do we mean when we talk about the Bible? And we're talking about the doctrine of revelation. In other words, as Francis Schaeffer reminded us, God is there, and He is not silent. Our God is a speaking, talking God who is interested in communicating with those that He has made in His image. And so revelation is often defined as the act of God. Our God is a speaking God, a God who has communicated, and in His communication, we call that revelation. When we study theology, we basically recognize that God has revealed Himself in two different ways, what we call natural or general revelation, and what we call special revelation. As you see there in the chart, through general revelation, we're talking about things like creation, conscience, and even history. When it comes to special revelation, theologians have classically said there are two primary means whereby God has revealed Himself to us, one being the written word, the Bible, and the other the living word, Jesus Christ. And there are some remarkable analogies that you find in the Bible itself concerning the reliability and the trustworthiness of both the living word and the written word. But for us, we're interested primarily this morning in the idea of the written word. And so the next word that you see there is God gave us something called revelation. How did He do that? Well, we then look at the idea or the concept of inspiration. And there's an excellent discussion of it there, or definition. It is the act of God by which He superintended or guided the human authors of the 66 books of the Bible, so that using their own individual personalities. Now, underline that at least in your mind, using their own individual personalities, Sometimes more skeptical scholars will say things like, well, evangelicals, conservatives believe that the Bible just dropped out of heaven by divine fiat. I don't know any intelligent, reputable evangelical that believes that. No, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God written in the words of men. And we recognize that Matthew does not write like Mark, who does not write like Luke, who does not write like John, who does not write like Paul, who does not write like Peter, who does not write like Jude or James. They have their own unique interest. They have their own unique personalities. They use different vocabulary. They have different style of writing. And so we do not deny at all the human element of the Bible. In fact, I would argue quite strongly that the Bible is a document that was written 100% by human beings. It is a absolutely human book. But we would also argue that uniquely, because of divine inspiration, that the Bible is also a fully divine book as well. It is 100% divine, it is 100% human, and yet it is still one book. And because of the superintending work of the Holy Spirit, they recorded without error His revelation to man in the words of the original. Therefore, what is the result of this inspiration of God's revelation? Well, we use in evangelical circles the words inerrancy and the word infallibility. The word inerrancy was bantered about a little bit last night, though it was not ever actually defined. And so a definition here, it is the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, which safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all that it asserts. And we'll note in a moment why it is that we believe and affirm that particular view of the Bible. By the way, virtually every historian, theologian, student of Christianity will acknowledge that this was the universal view of the church until the age of the Enlightenment and the advent of anti-supernaturalism. Indeed, the liberal scholar Kearsop Lake has noted that history is decidedly on the side of those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, he himself did not believe it to be the Word of God. He thought it was full of errors. But he says, if you're looking at the historical record, there can be no debate. The church, for basically 1,800 years, affirmed the absolute, complete, and total truthfulness of the Bible. Of course, he being influenced by the Enlightenment, he himself becoming more of a rationalist, he himself therefore becoming an anti-supernaturalist, began to question and indeed rejected the Bible as God's revelation altogether, which is classically the view of liberal theologians and liberal scholars. We also, though, would argue that the Bible has the quality of infallibility. That is, the quality of neither misleading or being misled, which safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe and reliable guide in all matters. Then there comes a responsibility that all of us have with respect to the Bible. That is, first of all, interpretation, the process of determining the biblical author's intended meaning. And again, just as an aside, I would actually affirm a part of what was said last night by Dr. Hayes when he was acknowledging the fact that the Gospels give us portraits of Jesus. Now, of course, he went on to say that he believes those portraits need to be understood in terms of their genre, their particular literary characteristics, and as a result of that, we recognize, as he said, that no honest person could believe in inerrancy. I really think he is a fine gentleman. I don't think he chose his word well there. I don't think that he would accuse Dr. Kostenberger or Dr. Geisler or myself of being dishonest, really. I think if given the chance, he would probably want to say that we are simply misinformed, that we are not intellectually really grasping the issue. But I don't think he meant to use the word that we were not honest, because that would indeed question our heart and our integrity, something that, one, he doesn't know, but two, I suspect that he doesn't doubt our integrity. He just simply thinks that we are wrong on that particular issue. But I would acknowledge that Matthew wants to give us a particular portrait of Jesus as the Messiah, who fulfills all Old Testament expectation. Therefore, he writes his gospel showing that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, that he is indeed the son of David and the son of Abraham, and that he is also a new and greater Moses. He is the true son of Israel who fulfills perfectly what the nation of Israel did not fulfill. Mark, on the other hand, is very interested in Jesus as a man of action and as a servant. In fact, the suffering servant idea permeates the gospel of Mark, who was not writing so much to a Jewish audience as he was writing to a Roman audience. Then the Gospel of Luke wishes to inform us that he is the everyman for everyone. He is the universal Savior, writing to a Hellenistic audience, I believe, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, demonstrating that he is indeed the one who came from Adam. He is the one who traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam, and that he is indeed the universal Savior of the world. And then the fact of the matter is, John's Gospel, And these men know this. I just think they were interested in emphasizing a certain point. John's Gospel is actually nothing at all like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It is 92% unique. 92% of what you find in John is not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so many Bible scholars, again, most often coming from an evangelical perspective, have seen that John's Gospel is complementary to the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that, of course, he is very interested in the discourses of Jesus. He is very interested in affirming the deity of Jesus. He indeed is the one who begins in eternity with his prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so they do have these various portraits. They're writing with their unique personalities, their particular interests. Here I would throw my lot in with Dr. Geisler. I believe they provide wonderful complementary accounts, not contradictory accounts, and that indeed a fair reading of each of these Gospels will indeed allow you to see that that is indeed what you find on a very careful, honest, intellectual investigation of the text. Of course, those of us that believe in a personal God that has given us the Holy Spirit through conversion also understand that we have His aid in interpreting the Bible. We call this illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit, which assists the reader in gaining both the sense and the significance of God's written revelation. But then what is to be our response to all of this? Application. The process of determining the current relevance of Scripture and then actively responding to what God's Word says to us. And so there are some very important theological terms that you at least need to have in your warehouse and on the table as you begin to investigate what exactly do we believe about the inspiration of the Bible. Now, go back to the first page then, and let me walk you through this outline quickly, and then I'm going to make some other observations that, again, by the charts that I've given you this morning, will complement very well what you heard earlier through the session with Dr. Geisler. First of all, I believe we should see that the Bible emphasizes that it is indeed a precious book. He begins in verse 14 by telling us to continue in it, that we can have confidence in it, and that indeed it is precious. Why? Because apart from the Word of God, it would be impossible for you or me to be converted and to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, but you must continue. It's a present imperative, word of command. You need to continue, Timothy, in the things which you have learned, first of all, and been assured of, secondly, knowing from whom you have learned them. And he gives us an insight then from whom he learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He points out, first of all, that Timothy needs to continue in the teachings that he has received and that he can have confidence in them because of those that taught him. Now, who taught him these things? Well, you would think, of course, immediately of Paul. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you also discover that Timothy had been taught the scriptures by his grandmother, Lois, and by his mother, Eunice. Now, no doubt they were not great biblical scholars, but you know what I've discovered in life? Sometimes the people with the simplest faith have the most profound faith. They're the people who have the greatest confidence. the greatest understanding of the things of God. And sometimes, in their very basic, simple embracing of biblical truth, they have a far better understanding than many of us who perhaps have gone to school for a long time and achieved a PhD. I know in my own life, I was greatly blessed and encouraged in my study of the Bible by a godly granddaddy who had a fifth grade education and was a Georgia dirt farmer. I was also greatly encouraged in my faith by my mother who had a high school education, but outside of my wife, the most godly woman that I've ever known. She simply took the Bible, trusted it, believed it, and made an incredible impact on many, many lives because of her simple confidence in the Bible. Now, granted, God in His providence allowed me to go to a college, to a seminary, to a graduate school, and a secular university where I earned a PhD. And yes, I've studied more and learned more, but I will tell you this, bottom line, I really learned nothing that was any more valuable in all of those educational experiences than what I learned as a little boy at the knee of my granddaddy and at the knee of my mother. And so I would challenge you, make sure you never jettison the teachings you receive from those who love you most, simply because somebody comes along with a PhD, whether it's me or anyone else, and they begin to give you the impression that they know more than those who raised you. They're smarter than those who raised you. They just understand things better than those that love you and cared for you. That may not always be the case. Furthermore, in Timothy's life, he didn't just have his mother and grandmother. He had the Apostle Paul. And I don't think anyone would deny that the Apostle Paul was a gifted, brilliant man. He certainly would have attained the PhD in our day and time. And he likewise had instructed Timothy in the things of the Scriptures. Now, you might say, now, when he speaks of the Scriptures there, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament. So you're saying that he had learned about Jesus from the Old Testament? Absolutely. He had learned, for example, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, that God would crush the head of the serpent by the seed of a woman. Certainly an implied reference to the virgin birth. He learned later that the Messiah would come from Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. That he would come from Judah, Genesis chapter 49. That he would be a prophet greater than Moses, Deuteronomy 18. That he would be a son of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That he would be a suffering servant, Isaiah 53. Virgin born, Isaiah 7. Born in the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. And that's just to get started. And all of those prophecies were literally historically fulfilled in the man from Nazareth by the name of Jesus. And therefore, because of that and many other things, he says you can have confidence in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. Hence, the Word of God is precious. But now, secondly, I believe we can also argue that the Word of God is perfect. He says there in verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for the four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, the idea that the Bible is perfect, I think, is clearly implied, if not demanded by this verse, because he says all Scripture, not some Scripture, not most Scripture, all of the writings that we have, that we constitute as Scripture, was given by inspiration of God. Literally, it was God-breathed. Last night, Dr. Geisler made a point very quickly, but one that I think has to be carefully weighed and indeed has to be refuted by rejecting either the major or the minor premise. In fact, when I was in seminary, I had a professor of Old Testament who had a fairly high view of the Bible, but he did not believe the Bible was infallible or inerrant. And so one day in class, after having gone back and forth over several sessions, he said, we're just going to today take time out, and we're going to talk about the issue of inspiration. And after this semester, after this day, for the rest of the semester, we'll just have a gentleman's agreement that we're not going to banter about this issue anymore. And so, because I was one of the more vocal ones, so I think I conducted myself in an appropriate way, I raised my hand and I said, well, I would just like to put before you a syllogism for your consideration. He said, all right. And I said, my major premise is this: God is a God of truth. He said, well, I would grant that. I said, my second premise is that the Bible is the Word of God. He saw what was coming. He said, well, I know where this is going, but I will grant that. I said, well, if the major premise is God is a God of truth, and the minor premise is the Bible is the Word of God, then the conclusion that naturally, irrefutably follows is the Bible is true. Now, that syllogism is not refutable unless you reject either the major or the minor premise. I suspect, for example, that Dr. Hayes would reject the minor premise. I think he probably believes, best I could tell from the brief discussion last night, that God exists and that God is, of course, a God of truth. But I would strongly suspect that he would not want to say that the Bible is the Word of God. He may say that the Bible becomes the Word of God in the New Orthodox tradition, or he may say that the Bible contains the Word of God, which you find among some neo-evangelicals, but I don't think he would want to say that the Bible is the Word of God. On the other hand, Dr. Ehrman, who is, by his own profession, a happy agnostic, although to be honest with you, he didn't seem all that happy to me in my conversation with him. He's a very gracious man, a very polite man. Didn't strike me as a very happy man, but he says, I am a happy agnostic. Well, then obviously he would reject the opening premise altogether that God is a God of truth because he doesn't believe that he can know whether or not there is a God. And so last night, by the way, in terms of the panel discussion, not one thing was said that surprised me. Not one thing was said that caught me off guard. In fact, Dr. Ehrman represented exactly what I thought he would, as did Dr. Kostenberger, as did Dr. Hayes, and as did Dr. Geisler. And again, one of the things you need to understand when you engage a debate like last night or a panel discussion last night is you ought to be asking, as I do in advance, well, what are the presuppositions of this person? In other words, what is their worldview? We talked about this in the opening session last night. How do they see things in terms of supernaturalism, anti-supernaturalism? How do they see things in terms of their commitment to God or not? And again, Dr. Geisler made a very accurate observation today that, again, last night was slid out there kind of quickly but really cannot stand up under scrutiny. No one is objective in reading anything. Nobody. I'm not objective. Dr. Geisler's not objective. Dr. Hayes is not objective. Dr. Kostenberger is not objective, and Dr. Ehrman is not objective either. All of us come to anything that we confront, read, or examine with presuppositions. In fact, if you were to take, for example, just to point out, Dr. Ehrman, for example, his book, Jesus, Apocalyptic Prophet of the New Millennium, or you to take his newest book, Misquoting Jesus, The Story Behind Who Changed the Bible and Why, you become aware very quickly that he has moved into the world of anti-supernaturalism and that he is an agnostic. You would also discover, if you have listened to him speak on radio, that his move toward agnosticism was not simply as a result of coming to believe that the Bible had mistakes in it or that the manuscripts that we have are so convoluted that we really can't get back to the autographs, which he sort of argues back and forth in his book, The Misquoted Jesus, but you would discover, as I did just a few weeks ago, that when asked by a lady in an interview, so finding mistakes in the Bible led you to become an agnostic. And he said, well, there was a lot more than that. And then he went on to say, at least in part, I just have a struggle with evil. The problem of pain and suffering with all of the tragedies, all of the heartache, all the suffering that I find in this world, I have come to believe that that is incompatible with the idea of an all-powerful and all-good God. You see, again, his issue is not merely intellectual. His issue is also moral, personal, because the issue of pain and suffering has caused him to question the whole idea of the God that is revealed in the Bible. So as a result of that, he has come to the conclusion that Jesus was nothing more than a first century apocalyptic prophet who thought that the world was going to end in his own day and that by his preaching and the preaching of others, that there would be a divine figure that would come from heaven, come into the world and resolve everything and usher in the kingdom of God. And bottom line, Jesus, bless his heart, was wrong and he got crucified for his efforts. Somehow after that, The church began to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. But I have read the book very carefully, and I've looked in vain for him yet to tell me what was the occasion or the cause of their resurrection faith. He just simply says, well, after a few days or weeks or more likely months, suddenly they're now believing that Jesus rose from the dead. Though he says earlier in the book, such an expectation was absolutely unknown among the Jewish people of the first century. In other words, they did not expect a dead man to come back to life. They were not expecting it. They were not looking for it. But all of a sudden, they now believe it. Well, I think I know why they believe it. And that's because he did. But the fact of the matter is, Dr. Ehrman, though he acknowledges that they have this resurrection faith, never really is able to put his finger on why. And of course, part of the reason why is he has committed himself to the historical anti-supernatural method. And as he says in the book, the improbabilities of the resurrection will always outweigh any evidence that you might bring to the table. So in that context, he's like a man I mentioned last night, Rudolf Bultmann, who said, even if I saw what I thought was a resurrection, I would have to explain it some other way. After all, dead men don't rise. Well, again, if you've already made up your mind in advance, that's not neutrality, by the way. If you've already made up your mind in advance what you can see, then you can't see any other thing. So, here we have the scriptures given by inspiration of God, literally the very breath of God. And indeed, if God is a God of truth, and the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible is true. But again, there are multiple options out there. As I mentioned a moment ago, the liberal scholar who says the Bible is simply the record of the religious experiences of those that we have recorded in the Bible. The neo-orthodox view that says the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible can become the Word of God to you in a mystical kind of encounter. Or the neo-evangelical view that says the Bible contains the Word of God. Or the orthodox view that the church again embraced almost unanimously for 1800 years. The Bible is the completely true and trustworthy Word of God. Now, you might say, well, that's simply the testimony of Paul. Well, it's not just simply the testimony of Paul, because I want you to do something. At the bottom of this page that you have, where there's some empty space, I want you to write these verses down. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 18. You say, why do you want me to write those down? Because there you have recorded for you the view of Jesus concerning the Bible. Now listen to what Jesus said. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, a shorthand way of saying the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The jot is a English way of saying the yod, which is the smallest Hebrew letter. You think in terms of our comma or an apostrophe. The tittle was a part of a letter that would distinguish it from another letter. And so Jesus says, let me tell you something. Not a letter or even a part of a letter will pass away until all of this is fulfilled. Now, bottom line, either Jesus is right or Jesus is wrong. But it is without debate that Jesus believed that the Bible that he held in his hand that day, which would, of course, have been the Old Testament, was the Word of God. Just also write down John 10, 35, where Jesus says, the Scriptures cannot be broken. John 10, 35. And then again, also write down John 17, verse 17, where Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, says of God's revelation and God's Word, sanctify them by your truth. Listen to this. Your Word is truth. And so there's no debate among those who simply take the Scriptures at face value that Jesus Christ himself also believed in the full truthfulness and the authority of the Bible. You say, well, what about the New Testament? Well, again, in John chapter 16, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come to the apostles and that he would what? Lead them in what? All truth. So he gave his stamp of authority to the Old Testament, and he also gave his promise for the authority and truthfulness of the New Testament as well in John chapter 16. So you have the witness of Jesus. You have the witness of Paul, but let me give you one other witness. Write down 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Listen to what Peter said. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter himself acknowledges that the Holy Spirit literally takes up the authors and leads them along. And of course, if the Holy Spirit is God, He can only lead people into truth, and therefore He superintended the writers of the Bible, ensuring that what they would write is indeed true. Therefore, I believe we have good ground for recognizing that the Bible says of itself, it is completely inspired, it is verbally inspired, and yes, it is also divinely inspired. So it's a precious book. It is a perfect book, but also it is a profitable book. He tells us there in verse 16 that the Scriptures are profitable for four things: for doctrine or teaching, for reproof or rebuking, for correction, correcting, and for instruction or training. In other words, God's intent is not that He would make you a smarter saint, but that He would make you a holy, godly person, teaching you, rebuking you, correcting you and training you so that you would indeed be a profitable servant for Him. And so the Word of God is profitable. But then fourthly, the Word of God is powerful. Why? Because it brings you to Christ-likeness and maturity. And the Bible then prepares you for ministry. Verse 17, why did God give us this inspired Word? That the man of God may be complete. The idea there is mature. And that he or she would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, God is not interested in merely speaking to our minds. God is also vitally interested in applying His Word to our hearts, to our souls, to our total lives, that indeed we would live out, not just know it, but live out the truth of the Word of God. Now, when we look at this, and we then begin to weigh again some of these other issues that we've had bantered about last night and again this morning. Take the chart that you have on the second page, and let me just kind of lay out for you in big, broad categories. And I think I can bring together, and of course we'll have a Q&A time this evening, but I can bring together some of the strings that were left hanging last night because, again, of the format of our roundtable discussion. Bottom line, when you look at the Bible, there are four big questions that you are trying to answer. Question number one, how did the Bible come to us, its origin? Question number two, which I've just dealt with at some length, how do we know the Bible is reliable, its inspiration? And of course, Dr. Geisler, again, dealt very much with the reliability issue. I tried to complement that with the inspiration issue. Number three, how did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? We call this canonicity. Last night, Dr. Hayes initially noted this, but then said this is very complex, this is very involved, and so he said we would have to talk about it some other time. And I want to be fair, it is involved. Dr. Erman has said it's a rather muddy and messy kind of adventure. Well, the fact of the matter is, I don't disagree with that. History is muddy. And history is messy, but that does not mean that we cannot get in there and still come to understand how the process of our Bible eventually arriving in the form that it is today is without being, that is unascertainable, that we cannot actually get there. And then finally, and I will not address this question because of time, but how is it that we interpret the Bible? So let me just lay this out for you. It will be simple. It is the true. You can fill in more information at almost every point, but this will at least give you the big, broad overview that will allow you for future discussion. And one thing I would suggest to you, if you're really interested in this, a book that I think is as fine as any that has ever been written on this, is the book by F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? F.F. Bruce is one of the most respected. He is now dead, but was one of the most respected New Testament scholars of the last 50 years. And this book is very well done, very fair, very scholarly, listens to all opinions from every direction. And his bottom line is, are they reliable? Yes, you can have good confidence in trusting the reliability of the New Testament documents as we have them. So, how did the Bible come to us? Its origin, well, as we saw a moment ago, God's special revelation, His divine disclosure, came to human authors who had the aid of the Holy Spirit guiding them and superintending them. They then produced original manuscripts. And let me stop right there. In his book, The Misquoted or Misquoting Jesus, Dr. Ehrman points out what really every freshman at this school knows, that we no longer have any of the original manuscripts, or what we call the autographs. You say, why? Well, they were all written on papyri. And papyri would not last very long in the hot, arid land in which the Bible world is. And therefore, what would happen is they would have to copy it, and copy it, and copy it, and copy it. And as Dr. Geisler beautifully pointed out this morning, there's no book of antiquity that has been preserved like the Bible, with over 5,500 Greek manuscripts alone. And so when you say, oh my goodness, we don't have the autographs, we don't have the originals. No, but we have thousands and thousands of copies that can be compared that will allow us to ascertain again what the autograph is. And as Dr. Geisler said this morning, to about a 99 to 99.5% accuracy. And so when you have someone say, well, there's so many manuscripts and they differ with each other. Well, they do differ, but through textual criticism, we can analyze them, compare them, and we have indeed basically solved almost all, with just a few exceptions left, any questions of the textual accuracy of the Bible. Again, I found it interesting in his book, Misquoting Jesus, that Dr. Ehrman points out that there are these discrepancies among the manuscripts, and he argues as a result of that, that we can't really be very confident about the Bibles that we have today. But then there'll be other times where he'll say something like this, and I quote, most of these differences in the many manuscripts are completely immaterial and insignificant. They don't matter. And then he goes on and says, but there's some real problems that probably cause us not to have the Bible as it was originally given. Well, I don't know which it is. Is it that they are insignificant and immaterial, or are there real problems? Well, the answer really is the former. They are immaterial and insignificant. Yes, he'll bring up in his book the ending of Mark's gospel, Mark 16, 9 through 20. Was it authentically part of Mark, or was it added later? He'll bring up the story of the woman caught in adultery at John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And there again is a debate about that, which again, any textual critic knows. He'll bring up 1 John 5, 7 and a couple of other things like that. Well, again, I learned all that when I was 19 years old as a freshman in college. And it did not shake my confidence when I then later discovered, well, my goodness, there are over 5,000 manuscripts that brilliant gifted scholars have been collating for years and years and years that have allowed us to get back to what is virtually the autograph, the original manuscript. And so once the autographs are ascertained, you are then led to producing Hebrew and Greek copies. These are used to produce translations that then you all have this morning in your hands, like I do with the New King James or the New American Standard or the NIV or the King James or many others, all of which, again, are virtually reflective of that of the autograph. So again, the point is this. Can you be confident that what you hold in your hand reflects the Bible as it was originally given? Yes, absolutely. Now, that doesn't mean it's true. You may say, yeah, I agree. What we have through textual criticism has given us the Bible as it was originally given. I just don't believe it. Well, you know what? I can respect that. I don't agree with you, but I can respect that. But if you're being honest with the evidence, the Bible is the greatest preserved document of the ancient world, and therefore the Bible we hold in our hand today is virtually that of the autographs, virtually that of the original manuscripts. In fact, if you look on the next page for just a moment, I gave you another chart that just in a very simple way shows you again how our Bible came to us. And I'll just note this very quickly. It began as thoughts in God's mind, and through the process of revelation, those thoughts, amazingly, came into the mind of human authors, who then through the process of inspiration and the aid of the Holy Spirit wrote the original manuscripts of the Bible, I believe writing them without error. Then through the process of canonicity, which I'll note in just a moment, the church collected the 66 books of the Bible, the 39 Old Testament books, which was the Bible of Jesus' day, the 27 books of our New Testament, and then through textual criticism, comparing, analyzing these thousands and thousands of manuscripts, they have been able to produce very accurate modern Greek and very accurate modern Hebrew Bibles. Of course, for most of us, being in Greek and Hebrew would not be of great benefit. And so, thank God, there are those who, through translation, have given us modern English versions that are very reflective of the autographs. And then, of course, through illumination, interpretation, and this is what's so amazing to me. What began as thoughts in the mind of God are now thoughts in my mind when I read the Bible. Amazing. That which God has thought, I am now able to think as I read His Word. Of course, then the big kicker comes in. What am I going to do about it? Well, that leads to application where there's a change in my life. That then leads, hopefully, to communication where the change takes place in other people's lives. And I tell my students this, and I'll put this out here for you as well. I don't believe the Bible has really changed you until God is using you to change others. I don't think God has really changed your life until God is using you to change the lives of others. And so the origin of the Bible, I think, is clearly seen in this kind of development. Now, because of time and because I dealt with the inspiration question, a question that's kind of left hanging is the third question. I want to address it very quickly. How did the ancients recognize the books of the Bible? We call this canonicity. How is it that our rule, that's what the word canon means, our rule of faith wound up being 66 books, not 67, not 50, not 99, but 66, the 39 of the old and the 27 of the new? Well, Dr. Geisler kind of gave you part of the answer, though he was not overt in pinpointing this because it was not his intent, but let's just restrict ourselves again to the New Testament for a moment. The early church, over several hundred years, did begin to collect what became the canon of the New Testament. Yes, it is true that it did not happen immediately, but then remember, they did not live in a world with computers, with fax machines, with copy machines, with telephones, and all the other amazing technology that we have today that has really shrunk our world. They had none of that. So it is not surprising to me that what took place would take place over several decades, even eventually before it became official, about 350-some-odd years. That does not surprise me at all. But even in the very early days, at the end of the first century and in the second century, they were always asking this question. Was this book written by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle? Now, Dr. Geisler showed this to you this morning, but let me just walk you through it again. Matthew was what? An apostle. Mark was a close associate of Peter, who is an apostle. In fact, in the early writings of the church, they would say that Mark gave us the view, the eyewitness account of Peter. So, Matthew was an apostle. Mark, a close associate of an apostle. Luke was a close associate of Paul. And John was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. Jude and James, they just happened to be the half-brother of Jesus. By the way, just out of curiosity, what would it take you to be convinced that your brother is the Messiah? Maybe a demon, I understand that, but the Messiah? And again, as Dr. Geisler so beautifully said, the Bible is very honest. They thought he was crazy. They came one time to kind of take him home. And indeed, we understand that they did not believe until something radical happened that altered even the perspective of his family concerning who he is. Of course, I'm convinced it was the resurrection. I would argue that it takes something like the resurrection to convince you that your brother is the Messiah. But I would argue that there's something rather significant, even more significant, about the conversion of James than even the conversion of the Apostle Paul. So Jude and James are half-brothers of Jesus. So as he pointed out, every single writer was either an apostle, associate apostle, either an eyewitness or a close associate of an eyewitness. That's why, by the way, and again, it was kind of thrown out there last night. Yeah, there are some other gospels like the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Thomas, but boys and girls, all of those gospels, by any reputable evaluation, date at least 150 A.D. and later. In other words, and I'm not sure where our panel would stand on this, there's good reason for believing that Matthew actually wrote Matthew. There are really good reasons for believing that Mark actually wrote Mark. There are really good reasons for believing that Luke actually wrote Luke, and there are good reasons for believing that John actually wrote John. Dr. Ehrman doesn't believe that Philip wrote the Gospel of Philip. He knows it is a pseudepigraphical false writing. He doesn't believe that Thomas wrote the Gospel of Thomas, and he doesn't believe Peter wrote the Gospel of Peter. So the issue kind of gets muddled and confused if you don't make that distinction as to the time of their writings and the authenticity of their writings. And again, even though they may debate Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, no one debates Thomas, Philip, or Peter that those were not written by the men whose names were attached to those particular writings. So, apostolic or prophetic origin. Secondly, doctrinal soundness and consistency. That's why those Gnostic Gospels didn't make it. Because they were coming along denying the incarnation, denying the full humanity of Christ, having all sorts of weird, strange, fanciful kinds of stories. For example, Dr. Ehrman brings out that the Gospel of Peter records the resurrection with the cross coming out behind Jesus, marching out behind him. We don't read anything kind of silly or absurd like that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, do you? No, you don't. And therefore, they were asking, do these writings stack up with what we know to be the undeniable truth concerning the person and the work of Christ? And without doctrinal soundness and consistency, they didn't make it. And then number three, early church acceptance or use. It is the case that early in the church's history, certain books, and not other books, began to be read, studied, used, and accepted in the corporate worship of the local church. And therefore, what I would say to you is this. Yes, it is true that officially the canon of the New Testament was not established until about the year 400. That's officially, that's true. But practically, already in local fellowships in the hundreds and the 200s, they are already, for the most part, establishing the New Testament that you and I use today. Not surprising to me that that's the way it happened, because there was no mechanism to bring them together in an official kind of meeting. The fact of the matter is, for the most part, in their first 200 to 300 years, they were in hiding, they were on the run, they were being persecuted. That's why, again, the historical process takes as long as it does. Yes, it's kind of messy, but the fact of the matter is, it just did not fall out of heaven. That is absolutely correct. But it's also not the case that they sit over one day and said, well, this one's in, that one's out, we'll cast a vote for this one, and it just happened in a willy-nilly kind of process. That is equally false as well. They were careful. They were thoughtful. They considered the issues very, very intently. And as a result, I think we have good reason for affirming the historical judgment of the early church concerning the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New. Let me close with this. When I went to Southern Seminary in 1996, that school was still going through a transition, and there were a number of professors there that did not believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. Some of them did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And in fact, one day, I took a professor out for lunch who had actually gone to Germany and studied with the German scholar Rudolf Bultmann. Dr. Geisler mentioned him briefly. The fact of the matter is, all of liberal scholarship in terms of New Testament thinking is an heir to Bultmann today, with only minor exceptions. Bultmann was an anti-supernaturalist. He gave us what is called the demythologizing approach to the New Testament, which basically means when you see the supernatural, just rip it off and throw it away. Bultmann said, bottom line, all we can really know about Jesus of Nazareth is that he was around for a few years and he got crucified on a Roman cross. That's all we can really know about him. And this professor of mine had gone to Germany, had studied with Bultmann, and at least at one time in his life embraced much of what Bultmann taught. That's how bad our seminaries were at that particular time, unfortunately. So we went to lunch, and as we sat down, he looked at me. I was now the dean and the vice president. And he was a very nice man, very, very kind man. And he said, I want to ask you a question. And I don't mean to be rude. In fact, I'm almost ashamed to ask it, but I'm just so curious. And I said, well, you can ask me anything you want to. And so he said, why do you think the way you think? And I knew what he meant. And he caught himself. He said, no, don't misunderstand me. I don't think that you're a dummy or ignorant, anything like that. I mean, you did go to seminary, and you have a PhD from a secular university. He said, I just want to understand. Why do you look at the Bible the way you do? And why do you think about things the way you do? And I looked at him and I said, well, you know, that's really a good question. And I'm happy to answer it for you, though I don't think you're going to be all that impressed with my answer. He said, well, I'd still like to know. I said, I'll be glad to tell you. I said, first of all, when I was about 9 years old, I got saved. I said, I was born again. I put my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ, and he came into my life, and he forgave me my sins, and he gave me the confidence that when I die, I'll go to heaven. And I said, you know, I've just never gotten over that. I just have never been able to get over that. So I said, the first thing you need to understand is I got saved as a boy. But then I said, but I didn't walk with God as a teenager. I have some real regrets about that, but during my teenage years, I didn't really walk with the Lord. But I also discovered that God is a faithful God, and he does not give up on his children, even when they go awry. And so God stayed after me. And at about the age of 19 or 20, God really did get a hold of my life. And in many ways, I must tell you, that event and experience in my life was more radical than my conversion. It really changed my whole life. I mean, just radically in a new way. And I said to him, I just fell in love with Jesus. I mean, I got a renewed awareness of his greatness, of his love, of just who he is. And so as a result of that, I became passionate about Jesus. And I wanted to know what Jesus thought about everything. I wanted to know what he thought about how I should live my life, about what happens when you die. And also, I wanted to know what Jesus thought about the Bible. And so I said, when I went to the Bible, I discovered he believed it. He said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, not a letter or part of a letter will pass away until all of it comes to pass. He said in John 10, 35, the scriptures, they can't be broken. He said in John 17, 17, your word, Father, is true. He said in Luke 24 that all the Old Testament pointed to him. And I said, I believe what I believe about the Bible because that's what Jesus believed about the Bible. This very brilliant PhD, who tragically had been sidetracked by liberal theology and the historical critical method, looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "You know, I've never thought about it like that. But that makes a lot of sense." And we had our lunch. And you know what? It does make a lot of sense. If Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, if he really did rise from the dead, and that's the bottom line, boys and girls, then he is God. He's right about everything. And what did he say about the Bible? Thy word is truth. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to go with Paul. I'm going to go with Peter. The historical critics can do what they want, but I'm going to throw my lot with them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I believe your word is indeed true. And I believe that I can have great confidence in that because that's what your Son, God in the flesh, said. Now, Lord, that does not mean that I come to the Bible blindly, ignorantly. I actually agree with what was said last night. We ought to do our work. We ought to do our research. We ought to read and study carefully the Word of God. We should do so, first of all, because it's the Word of God. And secondly, because there are things there that are challenging, that are not easy. But I suspect, Lord, that as we work through them, our faith will be deepened and our love for you will only increase. And so, Lord, I'm not afraid to investigate the Bible up and down, back and forth. Doesn't matter. Because I, Lord, have done so. And I have found that it has stood the test, not only of my investigation, it has stood the test of 2,000 plus years. Lord, I thank you so much then for your love in revealing yourself to us. May we take what you've shown us, put it into practice, that the integrity of our convictions will be seen to all. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.